Well, as Mr. Gracie intimated a moment ago, the paper that's going to be delivered this evening is entitled The Ecumenical Apostasy of the Present Day. And it's not my paper, of course. It's Mr. Bennett's paper. And Mr. Bennett begins his paper with a statement which, if I had made this statement or read this statement even 10 or 15 years ago, I would probably have been very surprised and perhaps even dismissive of it. Perhaps you'll be surprised tonight when you hear his opening words. It's to this effect that many evangelicals, now notice that, it's evangelicals, leave themselves vulnerable to Roman Catholicism. Now, had he said many liberal Protestants leave themselves vulnerable to Roman Catholicism, none of us would have been surprised. It would have been precisely what we expected. But that's not what he says. He says many evangelicals leave themselves vulnerable to Roman Catholicism. And he gives three reasons why they leave themselves vulnerable to Roman Catholicism. And the three reasons center on ignorance. Ignorance, first of all, of the gospel. Ignorance, secondly, of biblical doctrine. And ignorance, thirdly, of church history. And the papacy, ever the enemy of evangelicals, has been most adept at assessing these weaknesses, pinpointing the areas where they can best make their attack, and has formulated accordingly methods by which they will be able to draw in evangelicals into the net of Rome. Now, of course, that leads us to the question of why a Roman Catholicism might be interested in snaring evangelicals. And anybody who knows even a little of the history of Rome and its strategy and advance over the past 100 or 200 years will know that its strategy in England and Ireland has been domination. And in some of his previous papers, Mr. Bennett has explained how some developments, such as the Oxford movement, which flourished for a time and has left its own results to the present day, the Scofield Reference Bible and other such have opened the way for Rome to make its advance in this country. Mr. Bennett indicates that Rome's internal strategy of advance became obvious, or more obvious perhaps, with the declaration of papal infallibility in the year 1870. That was an important stage in the development of Rome and would have a great effect on the ecumenical movement. There was also, he identifies secondly, an internal reorganization of the Church of Rome. Now that became apparent in 1917 as a result of the Code of Canon Law. And as a result of this Code of Canon Law, Rome was able to apply her laws throughout her vast international superstructure from top to bottom, in every district and in every country. And that has resulted in uniformity such as has never before been accomplished in the Roman Catholic Church. Never before, says Mr. Bennett, has any pontiff gained such totalitarian control of his subjects. Mr. Bennett then moves on to the next major tactical element in the ecumenical movement. That took place in the Second Vatican Council, 1962 to 1965. And one of the important pronouncements that came out of that movement, out of that meeting rather, was to officially declare that Rome was now ready to ecumenize with, and here's the list, it's an interesting list, with Hindus, Muslims, and other religions. And in particular, evangelicals, who were of course formerly called heretics were now to be seen as separated brethren and were to be wooed back little by little into the Roman Catholic fold. And this wooing of the evangelical, a body, would be done by way of dialogue. Now, sad to say, some of the leading evangelicals of the time, for example, John Stott and Jim Packer, and many others beside, were either unwilling or perhaps deemed it unnecessary to examine carefully what the papal goal was in the dialogue that was being proffered to them. And Mr. Bennett, and I think it's interesting that the point that he then makes, he says, Vatican Council II's published 1964 Decree on Ecumenism, this is the Decree on Ecumenism that emerged from Vatican II, is just 18 pages long. It can be read in an hour. Had the evangelical leaders any real heart for the gospel, they might easily have seen in this official decree that the papacy clearly stated that its goal in dialogue was to draw evangelicals in particular back into the Catholic fold. This was the aim, this was the goal, to win and woo evangelicals. Now that document, 18 pages long, had it been read, had it been taken on board, should have been a serious warning for them. Because, of course, the Catholic Church had for centuries consistently taught a false gospel, and they knew it. But these and other leading evangelicals were not so minded to contend for the biblical faith. Instead, they proceeded to build on compromises such as the Oxford movement in the formation of what became the Anglo-Roman Catholic International Commission. You're probably more familiar with the letters ARCIC, A-R-C-I-C, the Anglo-Roman Catholic International Commission. And these men and other Anglican evangelicals seriously compromised the true gospel and the biblical doctrine of separation in the 1970s and 80s. As the years progressed, so did the developments. The first and second National Evangelical Anglican Conferences met at Kiel and Nottingham, the first in 67, the second a decade later in 1977. And they were launched, or they were primed rather, to launch the Anglican Evangelicals' new policy of acceptance of ritualistic Anglicans. Many of them, of course, were essentially Roman Catholic in belief and practice. So we have these two national evangelical Anglican conferences. John Stott and Jim Packer sadly endorsed the statements from these conferences. John Stott, who chaired the first of the conferences in Kiel, made it clear that the conference was not only accepting Anglo-Catholics and liberals, but Roman Catholics also. The conference a decade later at Kiel, Nottingham rather, in 1977 went further than Kiel. It gave the compromise already approved a complete seal of approval. Nottingham also praised and endorsed the charismatic movement. And it's remembered for David Watson's reference to the Reformation as one of the greatest tragedies, and I'm quoting here, one of the greatest tragedies that ever happened to the church. Thus it was that ARCIC in England helped set the stage for the apostasy that was later to follow in the United States of America. And knowingly or unknowingly, it all fitted into the plan laid out in Vatican II's 1964 document, the Decree on Ecumenism. And it further carried on what was refined in 1975, the post-Vatican Council II's document, Reflections and Suggestions Concerning Ecumenical Dialogue. So we see there two things coming together. The evangelicals and Rome's plans, not diverging away from each other, but sadly coming together. About a month ago, the Times newspaper, in an article headlined, Church's Back Plan to Unite Under Pope, brought the whole agenda of ARCHIG again before the public. Yes, more negotiations are needed before the actual submission of Anglo-Catholics to Papal Rome takes place. But make no mistake, if that does take place, it will have serious consequences for our nation and for our civil and religious liberties. So much for the United Kingdom. What about the United States? Well, 17 years after the Nottingham Conference in England, the most drastic departure from true evangelicalism took place in the United States in 1994. In March of that year, a group of leading evangelicals, say 20 in number, and 20 leading Roman Catholics produced a document. The document's called Evangelicals and Catholics Together, the Christian Mission in the Third Millennium. Evangelicals and Catholics Together, or ECT for short. So we see that on both sides of the Atlantic, things were moving on. Now, who was behind the development in the United States? We've seen that, sadly, Packer and Stott and others were involved in the United Kingdom. Who was involved in the United States? Well, there were two main instigators in this ecumenical thrust. One you may have known and heard of, Charles Colson, former aide to the disgraced President Nixon. The other, his Roman Catholic counterpart, Richard John Newhouse, a Lutheran pastor turned Roman Catholic priest. And they and many leading American evangelicals assisted in producing a document. It took 2 years to prepare. And Mr. Bennett gives a list of names of those who were involved. It would mean a great deal to an American audience, perhaps less to us, but they include a cardinal and three archbishops. Now, what do ECT, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, say? Well, Mr. Bennett goes on to analyse. To analyse the gospel according to ECT. Now, the signers of this joint document, they readily admit that there are differences, I quote, differences that cannot be resolved here. But nevertheless, motivated by the desire to face important moral issues together, the authors of ECT flatly state that evangelicals and Catholics are one in Christ and that all are truly Christians. The primary fallacy of the lengthy document is its declaration on the gospel. The signers state what they believe comes closest to the gospel of Christ when they declare, and this is the quote, "We affirm together that we are justified by grace through faith because of Christ. Living faith is active in love. That is nothing less than the love of Christ." Now, to be biblical, that statement should read, "We affirm together that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone." The word alone signifies that the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that alone, is sufficient before the all-holy God to justify unholy sinners. But to so define justification would exclude the Catholic sacraments and the priests who control them. If it is Christ alone, by faith alone, by grace alone, they are excluded. And both sacraments and priests are necessary for the Catholic body. Thus, a subtraction had to be made from the gospel of Christ by excluding what is signified by the word alone. So, we have subtraction in the ECT document. But we also have addition. An addition has been made to the gospel. Now, you might have noticed when I was reading that quote there, this phrase, living faith, active in love. Now, that's not a phrase that perhaps would readily spring from our lips or one we would be familiar with. But living faith is a very important phrase in Catholic thinking. Living faith implies works. And to Catholics, baptism in particular. Now, Mr. Bennett goes on to point out that this is documented in present-day official teaching of the Church of Rome, where Rome teaches, and this is a quote from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, that the very root of the Church's living faith, there's that phrase I've pointed out, the very root of the Church's living faith is principally by means of baptism. The theology of Rome always comes back to the concept of living faith, so as to include works righteousness, and particularly in our sacraments, which she defines, of course, as necessary for salvation. Now, the evangelical signatories to ECT have concurred with the Roman Catholic definition of living faith active in love. This very important and loaded phrase is allowed to come into the final document. And so they have agreed not only subtraction, but addition to the gospel. Subtractions and additions that nullify its message. By endorsing Roman Catholic teaching, they have denied the clear teaching of Scripture. You know what it says in Titus 3, that after the kindness and love of God our Saviour towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Now, the devastating effects of the evangelical compromise with the gospel is to put a stop to evangelizing Roman Catholics across the world. And if this compromise of the gospel is accepted, then Bible-believing churches will refrain from evangelizing Catholics. And the impact on the true church in the Third World, in Catholic countries, in Central and South America, in Africa, in Spain, in Portugal, in the Philippines, is already apparent. This isn't just theory. This isn't just theologians discussing and producing works that no one will read and will have no impact. No, says Mr. Bennett, the very opposite is the truth. If this anti-evangelical trend continues unchecked, it will restrain mission work and evangelism. But you know, that's exactly the policy of ECT. This isn't an unfortunate side effect that could never have been foreseen. The ECT signatories say this. Again, I quote. It is neither theologically legitimate nor a prudent use of resources for one Christian community to proselytize or evangelize among active adherents of another Christian community. This is the aim, to close down all evangelism amongst Roman Catholics. Since when, Mr. Bennett asks, has it been theologically illegitimate to expose error and heresy? Now, it's in the nature of these things that they gain momentum. And in November 1997, a second document entitled The Gift of Salvation was signed and published by evangelical and Roman Catholic leaders. It's called Evangelicals and Catholics Together 2. And its expressed intention was to demonstrate the common faith of evangelicals and Roman Catholics. And further, and again this is a quote from the document, to acknowledge one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. It was published in the December edition of Christianity Today. Explicitly, the Roman Catholic signatories, such as Richard John Newhouse and Avery Dulles, state in the document that they are, again I quote, Catholics who are conscientiously faithful to the teaching of the Catholic Church. These are not men who have cast off Rome or moved some distance from it, entering dialogue with evangelicals. These are men who say, we stand where we have always stood. The Roman Catholic doctrine of conferred justification is taught as the gospel. And the evangelicals are now joined together in not only giving a clouded message on justification, but in a distinctly erudite manner in endorsing Rome's doctrine of conferred inner righteousness. This second document states that justification is central to the scriptural account of salvation. Well, we all agree with that. And its meaning has been much debated between Protestants and Catholics, indeed. But then it says that the signatories have reached agreement. What agreement have they reached? What is their accord? Well, it's this. And again, these things have to be read carefully. We agree, they say, that justification is not earned by any good works or merits of our own. It is entirely God's gift, conferred through the Father's sheer graciousness out of the love that he bears us in his Son, who suffered on our behalf and rose from the dead for our justification. Jesus was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification, Romans 4:25. In justification, God, on the basis of Christ's righteousness alone, declares us to be no longer his enemies, but his forgiven friends, and by virtue of his declaration, it is so. As I said, we have to read this very carefully. The subject under review is stated clearly in the first sentence. We agree that justification is conferred through the Father's sheer graciousness. But it is only by careful reading that we come to see the important little words there. Justification is entirely God's gift conferred, not imputed, but conferred by virtue of God's declaration. This is traditional Roman Catholic doctrine. To employ the Roman Catholic word conferred instead of the Protestant and biblical word imputed is tantamount to putting aside the authority of Scripture on the issue of justification. You see, since medieval times, the Roman Catholic Church has clearly distinguished between the concept of imputation and the concept of God's grace conferred as a quality of the soul. Since the Council of Trent, she has condemned the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone. The present-day dogma of that church not only upholds the teaching of the Council of Trent, but also declares that such councils are infallible. The Roman Catholic Church's persistence in using the word conferred is an attempt to substitute her sacraments, and we're back to this importance of sacraments again, to substitute her sacraments for the sovereign grace of the Holy Spirit. The concept that the sacraments automatically convey the grace of the Holy Spirit to people is pivotal to papal Rome. What's proclaimed in the Scriptures, on the other hand, is that the Holy Spirit is infinite, supreme, omnipotent, and all-sufficient in convicting of sin and in bringing a person directly to new life in Christ Jesus. So you see, by the use of one word for another, the biblical wording is set aside, another word is brought in, a distinctly Roman Catholic term, which allows for the conferring of grace through the sacraments. Nevertheless, Rome will not repudiate the concept of conferred. The evangelicals may repudiate the concept of imputed, but Rome will not repudiate the concept of conferred, because for her the sacraments are necessary for salvation. Without her seven sacraments, she has no function as a church in the lives of people. Well, what about a defense of evangelicals and Catholics together? Surely there is some such a defense to be found. Well, the most serious defense of these documents is found in a book called Evangelicals and Catholics Together, A Common Mission. It's a long title, we'll call it Common Mission for short. Now, the architects of Evangelicals and Catholics Together were well aware of the crucial distinctions concerning the gospel, the distinctions that separated Catholics and evangelicals, but they chose to deny them or to ignore them. Jim Packer, writing in Common Mission, says, "Neither evangelicals nor Roman Catholics can stipulate that things they believe, which the other side does not believe, be made foundational to partnership at this point." So ECT lets go Protestant precision on justification and the correlation between conversion and the new birth. That such compromise is unbiblical is seen from his own statements in the same article. This is Jim Packer writing. "Roman teaching obscures the gospel and indeed distorts it in a tragically anti-spiritual and unpastoral manner." He further states, "Rome's official doctrinal disorders, particularly on justification, merit, and the Mass, so obscure the gospel that were I, as a gesture of unity, invited to Mass," which he says, of course, as a Protestant, "I am not, nor shall be, I would not feel free to accept the invitation." Now that begs the question, what's he doing in ECT in the first place? Towards the end of the article, Jim Packer speaks of the evils of humanism, materialism, hedonism, nihilism, and he says that to rebuild a Christian consensus And I quote, and this is an incredible quotation, domestic differences about salvation and the church should not hinder us from joint action in seeking to re-Christianize the North American continent. That really answers the question I asked a moment ago. What's he doing in ECT? If he believes that Roman official doctrine is so far wrong, here's, he says, why I am in ECT. We have to re-Christianize, particularly North America. And to do that, we have to accept major compromise. These are amazing words from the author of Knowing God. The Orthodox Evangelical J.I. Packer of old spoke of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, sola fide, and here's an old quote. He said, it's like Atlas. It bears a world on its shoulders, the entire evangelical knowledge of saving faith. But now, that same saving faith is downgraded to domestic differences about salvation. In a 1994 article, Why I Signed It, he refers to sola fide, faith alone, as, and I quote again, small print. Did you get that? Small print. Packer, in setting aside precision on the doctrine of justification, has denied biblical faith. Mr. Bennett points out that the Apostle Paul contended for the faith alone issue against the Judaizers in the New Testament. And likewise the Reformers, they contended for the same issue of faith alone against the Roman Catholics of their day. It was the burning issue for thousands of evangelicals who gave their lives at the stake. John Huss, William Tyndale, John Roger, Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, Anne Askew, John Bradford, John Philpott, to name but a few. But Jim Packer has reduced the crucial, fundamental element of the gospel to domestic differences about salvation and small print. However, Christ Jesus' righteousness is the crown jewel of biblical faith. It's the pivotal doctrine of truth revealed again by the Lord God in the pages of his written word. Packer has denied biblical faith, and the testimony of the multitudes who under the Roman Catholic Inquisition gave their lives. They didn't give their lives for domestic differences about salvation, for small print, but rather for their faith in Christ Jesus alone. In that same book, his Roman Catholic counterpart, Richard Newhouse, states emphatically, if at the end of the 20th century, separation for the sake of the gospel is not necessary, it is not justified. What Newhouse was saying is that the gospel is no longer relevant to Christian unity. This seems to be the precise intention of the 1994 ECT document and the 1997 The Gift of Salvation document. If true evangelicals do not combat this attack, this heinous attack on the gospel, then Newhouse's anti-scriptural words that separation for the sake of the gospel is neither necessary nor justified may well fall back on them and on their children after them. If the lie is swallowed, that separation for the sake of the gospel is not justified, then the logical conclusion is that the churches should cave in and submit to the Church of Rome. And that, of course, has always been the avowed goal of the Roman Catholic Church, as a multitude of our documents verify. Richard Newhouse argues that to declare that justification by faith alone is the article by which the Church stands or falls in a manner that excludes other ways of saying the gospel is to turn the gospel into a sectarian doctrine. In Newhouse's statement, the true gospel of grace hasn't simply been declared unnecessary. It's now become a sectarian doctrine. This statement by Newhouse shows the intention of Catholics who have planned and fostered the entire deceitful compromise with evangelicals from the beginning. Their purpose is to make the true gospel of grace through faith in Christ alone irrelevant, all the while promoting as truly Christian the Roman Catholic concept of salvation by works. And that is no gospel. Charles Haddon Spurgeon's timely words apply even more now than in his own day. Mr. Spurgeon says this: since he was cursed who rebuilt Jericho, much more the man who labors to restore popery among us. In our father's days, the gigantic walls of popery fell by the power of their faith, the perseverance of their efforts, and the blast of their gospel trumpets. And the gospel trumpet is the very issue at stake. The Roman Catholic and evangelical signers of ECT 1 and 2 first give the false message of Rome, and then, defending what they have written, declare that the gospel of Christ is a domestic matter, mere sectarian doctrine. And as a result of that, we see that the acceptance of papal Rome spreads. We've seen how the recognition of papal Rome had its roots in the 19th century, became formal in ARCIC, Anglican Roman Catholic International Commission, following the conference in Kiel and Nottingham. We've seen how further apostasy was set in motion from the statements of ECT 1 and 2 in the USA. And on both sides of the Atlantic, well-known evangelicals were involved in this alignment. Even the New York Times commented. In May 2004, they carried a report saying that the alliance called evangelicals and Catholics together is a movement that is changing the face of Christianity across the world. You see, it's not just a way out there issue. It's terribly, awfully relevant. As a result of these major defections from biblical faith, many evangelicals hasten Romeward at the expense of their heritage. Timothy George, a leading reformed man of the Founders Movement, has fully endorsed ECT. He not only upholds the Catholic Church, but has high praise for Ratzinger, Pope Benedict XVI. And at the same time, there are other major movements on the path to Rome. There's the false doctrines propagated by the New Perspective, a movement that has engulfed Reformed, Presbyterian, and Reformed circles in general. A notable exception to this are the Presbyterian and Free churches that have been strong and outspoken against these movements. The New Perspective, just like ARCIC and the ECT movements, is tending Romeward. So what is this New Perspective? Well, at heart, it's a denial of the doctrine of biblical justification. It reared its head and came to public view in 1997 through Professor Norman Shepherd of Westminster Theological Seminary. Shepherd, unfortunately, wasn't the only member of the Westminster faculty who taught justification by faith and works. In fact, the majority of the seminary faculty and the Board of Trustees approved of Norman Shepherd's teaching and defended him against his critics. And through that seminary, this false doctrine has been taught to many hundreds of men who now stand in positions of influence. The New Perspective Movement also embodies what's called Auburn theology, with well-known writers and pastors as Steve Wilkins, Douglas Wilson, Steve Schlissel, and R.C. Sproul, Jr. And the result of the New Perspective and its offshoots is that many have abandoned the true faith. Churches and families have been split, and some Presbyterians have become Roman Catholics. And most of all, Jesus Christ and his gospel have been dishonored. Now, of course, these former Presbyterians who have apostatized to Roman Catholicism are ruthlessly attacking the gospel they once proclaimed. Some of these are now in full-time work, defending Roman Catholicism in books, in videos, in conferences, and of course, on the internet. These include Scott Hahn, Jeff Cavins, Marcus Grody, just to mention a few. There's also a movement called Christian Churches Together. It's a movement of what are called the historical churches, and they include Catholicism. Its purpose is the same as ECT. So you see, there's different movements beginning at different levels in different places, but all of them going in the same direction. For instance, there's the Coming Home Network. Its stated purpose is, and here's a quote, to provide fellowship, encouragement and support for pastors and laymen of other traditions who are somewhere along the journey or have already converted to the Roman Catholic Church. Did you catch that? Pastors and other laymen who are on the way to Rome. Now, I'd never heard of the Coming Home Network, but I mentioned this to one of the folks in the church here, and he instantly knew what I was talking about. He told me of a Roman Catholic church in Hamilton, St. Ninian's, that have, since the turn of this year, displayed a big poster outside proclaiming it is time to come home. It's reached Scotland. Added to all of that, there are a great many churches embracing what's known as the emerging church movement. This movement has become a dangerous threat at the present time, affecting the USA, the UK, France, and other parts of Europe. It essentially markets Catholic mysticism. Its leaders have endorsed the United Nations religion, the United Religions, I beg your pardon, not the United Nations on this occasion. But they have also endorsed the United Religions Initiative, which includes an acceptance of Islam that has become a terrorist menace in recent times. These movements are permeating evangelical circles in the USA. They're affecting France and Ireland. They're beginning to infiltrate into this country. And it is vitally important to be wide awake to these things, to understand how and why they work, before it leads us more and more astray into the clutches of Papal Rome and Greek Orthodoxy. The constant deadly deception of the movement is that it arrogantly advertises a way of direct access to God. You see the problem, don't you? You don't need any more the Lord Jesus Christ as the one mediator between God and men. That's the emerging church movement, with its mysticism, its setting aside of Christ as the one mediator. If you want to know more about these matters, you'll find them posted on the Berean Beacon website. But the truth, of course, is that Christ Jesus, a Saviour and the one mediator, is exalted high above all principality and power. He alone has been given all authority in heaven and in earth, not the mystical charms of papal Rome, Greek Orthodoxy, or the emerging church movement. What then of the present-day consequences and our response? Well, the evangelical apostates that we have documented in this address have a name of being Christian, but in fact, they are a danger to those who have remained true to the gospel. What is so disheartening, says Mr. Bennett, is that so many true believers have remained silent as the apostasy increases in numbers and influence. Well-known evangelical leaders have attempted to trample underfoot the blood of the everlasting covenant and are hastening more and more toward acceptance of papal Rome. We are to separate from those who promote heresy and earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints, Jude, verse 3. In the UK, what we might expect has indeed happened with serious consequences in legislation. The legislation concerning hate crimes. The Crime and Disorder Act of 1998. The Criminal Justice Act of 2003. Recent legislation, making it a criminal offence to use threatening words or behaviour with the intention of stirring up hatred against any group of people, defined by their religious beliefs or lack of religious beliefs. A recent bill in the United States Congress was introduced that would expand the scope of current U.S. federal hate crime laws. The bill seeks to establish a new federal offence of hate crime. So you see, it's coming from another angle. In the US, the proposed legislation would carry a sentence of life imprisonment for those convicted. These are two examples that Mr. Bennett gives that show the direction in which legislation is heading. It seems inevitable that more and more laws will be enacted which can be turned against true believers. The evangelical recognition of papal Rome as Christian should be a serious concern for us all. The delusion that doctrine, faith, and practice are separate elements in the Christian life may be widespread, but it's wrong. And because of an appalling ignorance of the Word of God, hundreds of thousands have succumbed to the presentation of a false gospel. They have been taught by their leadership to confuse manufactured human religious feelings for a genuine work of the Holy Spirit. Multitudes credit themselves as being born again while rejecting the Lordship of Christ and the authority of his words, of his word, which are the mark of authentic discipleship. I'm concluding. The word in our day is, as the Apostle John said, in the power of the evil one. The problem with the present day is that the church is at home in the world. St. Peter's in Rome, Notre Dame in Paris, Saddleback Church in California, They're like a Disney World in the field of religion. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are meant to be set apart from the world, not to be a part of it. If there is not through repentance and forgiveness, serious chastisement on the people of God can be expected in the form of increasing spiritual stupor and blindness. The Word of God teaches that when men prefer lies in the place of truth, it is a sign that God has delivered them up to their fleshly religious feelings. The Lord will search out and try the visible church. He will discover and detect those who say they are evangelical believers and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. And he who punished sinners in Zion warns the believer of the new covenant of his standing severity. The Lord is always true to his word. Vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is time to sound the alarm in 2007. What has been forgotten is the priority for the Lord that the sanctification of his people is. Only a gracious outpouring of God's Spirit in our time, turning the hearts of the people back to him, will be a sufficient remedy. What will I do? Pray then that the Lord may be pleased in mercy to heal the spiritual blindness that plagues the contemporary church, the contemporary evangelical church, rather than permit it to run further into darkness. It's mercy, says Mr. Bennett, for which we are praying. It's certain that we deserve nothing but severe punishment. There's no time to presume on the grace of God, but to pray urgently for it. The Lord's glory, gospel, and promises are at stake. Wherefore, we were told in Hebrews, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. And remember, recovery from times of apostasy has never come, first of all, because of new techniques, or because, secondly, of better programs. It comes about by the Holy Spirit exalting the person and work of Christ as the exalted head of his church. He is declared to be the exalted Prince and Savior. As the Apostle Peter preached, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. And we cry out, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. We pray that Christ Jesus will be again exalted in the true gospel, so that we can see again a plentiful outpouring of his Spirit. Why is it that we are not more expectant of the exalted Lord's superabundant grace at our time? Well, says Mr. Bennett, it is because so few are willing to search out what the Scripture reveals concerning God, his will, and his preparation for them that love him. The spirit of biblical Christianity is dynamic. And in Scripture, the manifold wisdom of God is made manifest to our people. As we ardently stand on biblical truth, as we exalt the sovereign head of the church, we expect to see that the Lord will take the stony heart out of our flesh. Give us a heart of flesh to fear and serve him alone. That the valley of dry bones, which is modern evangelicalism, will again by God's power and grace feel the breath of the Holy Spirit. May the exalted Lord in his gospel bring in a season of grace, so that he may have in our day an exceeding great army sanctified from this world to him. And that concludes the paper by Mr. Bennett. Can I thank you for your patience in listening? And we trust that the Lord will bless it to us.